You can turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, where we will be considering our new Psalm of the Month. Having had ample time to sing through Psalm 86 now for several weeks, we turn our attention to the next Psalm, which I trust the Lord will bless to our hearts as well. Psalm 87. It's found on page 918 in the Pew Bibles. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, I would like to begin our time this morning by asking you a question. And I want your children to think about the answer to this question. Hopefully you would know it. Where were you born? Where were you born? Do you know the name of the place where you were born? Do you know the name of the city in which you were born? Children, do you know where you were born? Let me ask a follow-up question. Are you living right now in the same city in which you were born? Or are you living in a different place, a different city from where you were born? It's an interesting thing for me that I have never lived in the city in which I was born. I was born there, but I never lived there. I was born in a city smack dab in the middle of Iowa called Ames, Iowa. That's where I was born, Ames, Iowa. But it is a place I do not remember at all, and I don't know that I ever went back there to visit. Maybe when I was really, really little and young, I did. My parents could probably tell me. Moreover, I didn't even live in the whole state of Iowa in which I was born for very long, only for about the first 4 years of my life, and then after that, I moved to the state of Illinois, and then after that, I've lived in other states since then. And I think it is the case that for many people, though not always, that the city wherein they were born is not where they currently live. I've lived in many places throughout my life, different cities, different states, but none of them was where I was born. Well, whether you have lived where you were born or not, I know for a fact that you have never lived where you were born spiritually. For if you have been born again, you are born from above and not from this earth. And you and I, though we have traveled through many places in this earth and have lived in many places throughout our lives, yet we have never been to heaven. We have never been there. Well, the psalm, which we will be considering this morning, is really a psalm about people who were born in a place or from a place in which they have never lived and they were never from. It is a psalm all about the new birth. It is a psalm that anticipates the gospel age in particular and the new covenant era and the expansion of the church. It is a psalm that looks forward to the teaching of the New Testament, in particular, the teaching of our Lord. Do you know that without this psalm in our Bibles, we would have an incomplete Bible? Now, of course, you say, obviously, we would not have a complete Bible. Now, I don't say that just because this psalm is a part of the canon of Scripture like the rest of the Bible is, and it has to be there. But without it, we would be at a great loss to know what Jesus was referring to when he had that perhaps most famous conversation in the Bible with Nicodemus. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the new birth, which we read just a moment ago, and about the fact that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, do you remember what Jesus asked Nicodemus when he realized that Nicodemus didn't understand? You remember what Nicodemus said? He said, am I supposed to be born all over again in my old age? Can I enter back into my mother's womb? Jesus said to him in John 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Now, Jesus expected Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel who had the Old Testament and who had sung the Psalms, to know what Jesus was talking about. But where in the Bible, where in the Old Testament, does it mention being born again? Or born from above? Now we know that there are many places that allude to it. Moses said that the Israelites must have their hearts circumcised. That's a parallel passage. Jeremiah said that the law would be written upon the heart. That's a parallel passage that speaks about the effects of the new birth. Ezekiel prophesied, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. All of these passages are referring to the doctrine of regeneration. But none of them speak about being born again. Where does the Old Testament say that a person must be born again or born from above? That's what those Greek words can be translated as either way, genethe enothen, either born again or born from above. And most likely Jesus was referring to both ideas. But why does Jesus expect Nicodemus to know this and understand this? Where in Nicodemus's Bible, in the Old Testament, where do we see the use of the word born or a reference to a new birth so clearly that Nicodemus should have understood this? I only know of one place. Now, probably later somebody's going to find another one, they'll correct me. But I only know of one place. It's in Psalm 87. Psalm 87 is the only place I know of in the Old Testament that speaks of being born spiritually again. And so this psalm is a very important and significant psalm for that very reason, if for no other. This is the preeminent psalm about that most fundamental doctrine that the whole Christian church knows so well, that of being born again, and yet I wonder how many know that it comes from here. I wonder how many know that Jesus was referring to Psalm 87. But we get to sing about this doctrine. We sing about this truth in this psalm. And therefore, as I have said, this is a song for the new covenant church age. This is a song for the church now. This is a song about being born again. Now, this new birth is spoken of as taking place in the city of God, the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. They're spoken frequently of in the Psalms, as we know, and throughout Scripture, as the place where God has chosen to dwell. And we've just been singing about that. In the Old Testament, the literal city of Jerusalem anticipated and typified and foreshadowed the spiritual Jerusalem, which is from above, and the spiritual Mount Zion, which is what this psalm is so clearly about. In fact, if one were to only take a literal approach to this psalm, if some were to view the Psalms, as so many in the church do, as for the church back then, as for the church in Israel, as ethnic Israel, and a literal historical place, if they were to do that, they would not be able to understand this psalm at all. And the Scriptures themselves force us to see it this way, that it's about spiritual Zion, spiritual Jerusalem. We see this in several places in the New Testament, don't we? For example, in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, where the people of God are being told what happens Lord's Day mornings when they gather together to worship God. And this is what the author of Hebrews writes: "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered, who are recorded in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And just one more reference in Galatians. Paul contrasts the two Jerusalems. He contrasts what we often think of in our minds, that literal historical place, and then that spiritual Jerusalem, which is heaven. In Galatians 4, 25 through 26, he refers to, he says, "the Jerusalem which now is," speaking of the city itself, "and is in bondage with her children," the ethnic Israelites, "but the Jerusalem above is free," which is the mother of us all. The mother of us all, who gave birth to us all. And so we must come to this psalm and every psalm in the light of New Testament revelation in order to truly fully understand it and appreciate it and sing it the way it needs to be sung. And we need to see the Psalms as those songs that were written preeminently for the church in the New Testament era. And so, with those introductory thoughts in mind, we will turn to Psalm 87 now, and we will reflect on the glorious city of God, which is what this psalm is all about, and which what I've titled my sermon, "The Glorious City of God." And we will do so with God's help under three headings. First, we will see that it is a glorious city. Second, we will see that it is a growing city. And third, we will see that it is a glad city. A glorious city, a growing city, and a glad city. First then, a glorious city. The psalm begins with the words we find in verse 1. "His foundation is in the holy mountains." The "his" there is an obvious reference to God Himself. And thus we read that God is the one who laid the foundation. It is God's foundation because it is the foundation of God's own home. We sang earlier from Psalm 132, 13 through 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place, notice, forever. Forever, God says. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, we all know about the importance of a good foundation that's needed for a home. Jesus spoke in His Sermon on the Mount about how the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. You remember that, children? Maybe you remember that song even. But that a wise man builds his house upon a rock. Anyone who seeks to build a house knows that they need to have a good foundation laid. Well, the foundation of God's home is pictured here as being more than just on a rock, on a solid plot of land, but rather it was on a mountain, children, a mountain. The holy mountains, it says. The word mountains is plural because there are actually a series of hills or mountains in and around the area of Jerusalem, among which Zion was one of the more prominent. And immediately surrounding that mountainous region, there were deep valleys. There were three deep valleys in particular around that mountain range, around that series of mountains. And those high and lofty mountains and those low valleys accentuated the contrast there was that between the high and lofty home of God's dwelling and the rest of the earth. This mountainous foundation signified the stability and the permanence and the firmness of God's dwelling place. God's house cannot and will not ever be moved. But notice also that these are holy mountains. They are called holy because they are set apart from the rest of the world. They are called holy because upon them the holy temple was built and the holy city. This was the place of holy sacrificial offerings and a holy priesthood and a holy people and holy worship given to the living God. The people of God worshiped God on Mount Zion in the beauty of holiness, we're reminded in Psalm 96. But then in verse 2, we read that God actually favored Mount Zion more than all the other places, more than all the other dwelling places in the land of promise or in the land of Israel. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. This is God's love. This is that intense love. This is the love that's mentioned of Abraham when God said to Abraham, I want you to offer up Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, I want you to offer him up. That's the word that's used here. He says, I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, when we see the name Jacob, we might immediately think of the man Jacob. And the fact that, you remember, children, Jacob kind of wandered around, like kind of like his father did and his father before him. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're what we would call nomads. And they would pitch a tent in a place, and then they would pick up and move and go somewhere else. And they had various places they dwelt throughout the land. You remember that Jacob was in places like Gilead and Shechem and Bethel. But here in our text, the name Jacob most likely refers to all of Israel. Because as we know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And from Israel, we have the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout the land of promise. And so the meaning of the text is that while all the land of Israel was important to God, and was given to all the tribes of Israel, and was that land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey, that type of heaven on earth, yet God favored Jerusalem above all the other places in Israel. God had allotted to the various tribes of Israel plots of land for their inheritance, but Judah was the favored tribe from which the Messiah would come, who would be a descendant of David. And this reminds us of what we learned back in Psalm 78, a few psalms ago, but it was still in this third book of the Psalter. And you remember there we saw that we traced a little bit of the history of Israel, right, from the wilderness wanderings and coming into the land. And then it appeared for a while that maybe the northern tribe of Ephraim would be the favored tribe. But we read in verses 67 and 68, "Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights." But as we think carefully about verse 2, we also see here a very important principle of worship. Why does God love Mount Zion more than all the other dwellings? Besides the fact that this is his chosen tribe, besides the fact that the Messiah would come from there, it's because this is the place of worship, because that is where the temple was built, and this is where the people gathered to worship God publicly as a community of God's people. And I think that what we can infer from this is that while God loves his people, wherever they're at, in their homes, in their various dwelling places, though he provides for them their homes and loves it when his people worship him in their homes, yet what God loves most of all, what God delights in most of all, is the corporate public worship of the people of God. The corporate public worship of the church. He loves the public assemblies of God's people. He loves to see the visible church gathered together, and he loves to be there in their midst. And how many in the church today need to understand this? Especially those who have such a low view of the visible church on earth. Those who think it's okay to just not go to church at all, or to just go on occasion. Those who think it's not important to be a member of the church. Those who think it's okay to just be a part of a Bible study or of a prayer meeting, or to pray to God in your own house, and that's good enough. Those who are a part of a home church, which has no biblical organization or authority structure to it, no local elders, no election of officers, no oversight by spiritual shepherds. But we all need this important truth drilled into us, don't we? Because I think we would all admit that we don't love the church in the way that God does. We don't love the corporate worship of the church in the way that we should. And so I would bring this question to you this morning. Do you love the church? And especially what I mean by that is the corporate gathering publicly on the Lord's Day, worshiping God together. Do you love the church? Do you love being at church? Do you love worshiping with the people of God at church? Or do you find yourself saying, "Oh, I can't wait till this is over so I can go home and do the things that I really want to do"? Now, I'm not meaning by this that we need to stay in a church building all Sunday long. I'm not saying that we don't need to have a break, an opportunity to rest, to eat food, and so forth. And I'm also not saying that a preacher can't preach too long, because a preacher can. And especially if they're boring, they shouldn't preach too long. It's a terribly sinful thing when a preacher is boring. But the question is, what is the motivation of your heart? What is it that you love? What's the attitude deep inside? What's the desire that's there? You know, and I'm going to preface this because I'm not saying we should do this. But you know, Jonathan Edwards would sometimes preach sermons 2 hours long. And I'm not saying that we should have 2 hour long sermons. I think mine are long enough. All right. All right. But the question is, where is your heart? Is that a reflection on them back then that's negative? Oh, man, can you believe them? How silly and horrible is that to have to sit through a 2-hour sermon? Or is the problem with us, who often become dull of hearing and don't have the zeal and the desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear Him speak to us? If I were to say to you that the elders are thinking about having an evening service, what is your immediate reaction? What's the immediate attitude of your heart towards that? What is your response deep down? Would you say, oh no, there goes my Sunday evening now. The things that I really wanted to do and that I really wanted to get done, my time. Or do you say, yes, I want to be at church more. I want to worship God more. I want to be with the people of God more. I want to be in God's presence more. Congregation, God loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Do you? Do you? Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart in that way? Are you like God in that way? Do you love what God loves? And if you don't love to be at church now, to be with God's people now, and to sing praise with Him to Him now, and to listen to His voice now, then what makes you think that you would enjoy heaven at all? But you know, this statement in verse 2 should also be very encouraging for us. For all those in the church, especially if you view your church as small, which I think ours is on the smaller scale, or maybe we even feel at times it's insignificant. Because sometimes we might wonder, is God really here? Is God really in this place? Is God really in our midst? Congregation, let me tell you, if there is anybody here at all, it's God. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Matthew Henry said this, God has a love for the dwellings of Jacob. He has a gracious regard to religious families and accepts their family worship. Yet He loves the gates of Zion better. Not only better than any, but better than all of the dwellings of Jacob. God was worshipped in the dwellings of Jacob. And family worship is family duty, which must by no means be neglected. Yet when they come in competition, public worship is to be preferred before private. This is something I didn't learn for a long time. This is something I was not taught when I was a part of the charismatic church. The charismatic church was all about your private prayer life, going into your prayer closet. Whether you come to church or not, that's encouraged, but what's the real place where God is in that private prayer closet. You and God. And how many in the church think that? And it's dead wrong. It's dead wrong. It's in the church where God is. This is where He loves to be. This is where He desires to dwell. Not that He isn't in private worship, He is. But this is to be preferred. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said this, "These words should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God. Where, now listen to this, where the Lord reveals His love the most, there should each believer most delight to be found." Let me read that again. Where the Lord reveals His love the most, there should each believer most delight to be found. He goes on to say, our own dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assembly of the saints. The visible church on earth, the public gathering and assembling of God's people to worship, the courts of the church, this is the place God loves. This is where He delights to be. And that is why we see all throughout the Scriptures such glorious things are spoken of the church. And we see that again in our psalm today, don't we? In verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You know what that word glory means in Hebrew, the word kabod? It means rich. It means heavy or weighty. It means honorable. We could think of the prophets of old who spoke of such glorious things of this city. We could think of the glorious truths that are present in the church, the glorious doctrines of God and of Christ and salvation. We could think of the glorious worship and the ordinances and the government of the church. We could think of the glorious gospel that is published abroad by means of the ministry of the church. We could think of the glorious coming of Christ, His life and death and resurrection and coming again. And think of the glorious things that are shared in the church when we share with one another what God has done and is doing in our lives. What glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. People a lot of times become, well, let's say, just very prideful about where they're from, especially cities that they like. There are various cities where people will brag about what they can do and how awesome and great their city is. And there have been various cities throughout the history of the world that have had their glory days, and they've come and they've gone, right? I mean, we could mention a long list of cities. We could think of Athens for its great learning, or Sparta for its great fighting, or Rome, right, for its expansion and its worldwide empire. But the glory of Zion is that God dwells in her midst, and that glory will never go away. It will never fade. That city will never end. Now, what is interesting about what is said of this glorious city is that it is God who said it. In our text, it is God Himself who preeminently speaks next of the glorious things of this city. In verses 4 through 6, it is God who interjects Himself in this psalm and who is the one speaking there, as we've seen many times before, God often does. And He speaks highly of His city and what has been done there and what is accomplished in it. But it's kind of like, if we could say it, it's almost like God bragging on this city and boasting in it. Kind of like when God spoke to Satan about Job, right? I mean, isn't that an incredible thing? That God really puts Job up on a pedestal and he boasts in Job. Hey, Satan, I know you've been roaming around in the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth? You see? And that's what God's doing here. He is bragging, as it were, on His city, on His home, on His dwelling place. People have a tendency to do that, can't they? To brag on the places where they are from. And I must say that, you know, it's fine to talk about the city that you're in, and there's a reason why usually we live in a particular city. We enjoy that place. I've enjoyed Harrisonburg since I've lived here. There are places that we might talk highly of. I've enjoyed living in Naples, Florida, and Franklin, Tennessee, and Cumming, Georgia. But there's one place I didn't like as much. As far as the weather was concerned and the general environment of Pittsburgh, I just didn't enjoy Pittsburgh as much. I heard one person say that the only thing they liked about Pittsburgh was seeing it in their rearview mirror as they were driving away. Now, the Christian fellowship and the worship and the churches were great while I was there, but not the city of Pittsburgh so much to me. But here is God saying, this is my city. Can you imagine God saying something about his city? And he speaks highly of Jerusalem here, but what he says is not what you might expect. Because at this point, he doesn't talk about the temple or the worship going on or the teaching or even the current inhabitants of the city at all. He doesn't talk about the ethnic people of Israel, his chosen people per se. But he speaks about foreign hostile nations as becoming members of that city, citizens of that city, more particularly having themselves been born in that city. And this leads us to consider, secondly, a growing city. We've seen it, a glorious city, but also a growing city. Starting at verse 4, we see what God has to say and how he speaks so highly of Zion. And you can also almost imagine the look of glee on God's face as he speaks about the city. And God says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there. Notice the emphasis there is not just on foreign nations becoming citizens of the city of God, but of being born there. This psalm is not just about people from other nations flooding into the doors and the gates of the city, as we read in many other places in the Old Testament, but these nations and those from these nations are said to have been born in Zion. This is their place of birth. This is their place of origin. In other words, they will be treated as if they were native born, as if they were heirs of the promise, as if they were the children of Abraham. Does that sound familiar to you? But three times it mentions this birth, doesn't it? In verse 4, this one was born there. Verse 5, this one and that one were born in her. Verse 6, this one was born there. Do you see the emphasis? And you say to yourself, as you read through this, Nicodemus, how could you have missed it? Didn't you read this psalm? Didn't you sing this psalm? But one thing we notice about these nations is that for the most part, they make up some of Israel's greatest enemies. These are the nations that were close to Israel, that the people of Israel knew very well, and who harassed and opposed and enslaved and attacked Israel in one way or another, in one form or another. Let's look at these just briefly, each one. Now, Rahab is not a reference to Rahab the harlot at all, but to Egypt. In fact, there are two different Hebrew words for Rahab with two different Hebrew spellings. But we know that this is a reference to Egypt, not only because of the context, but also because Egypt is specifically called Rahab in a sort of poetic way in several other places in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 89:10, Isaiah 30, verse 7, Job 9, verse 13, and there's others that where Egypt is referred to as Rahab. And it makes perfect sense as to why Egypt would be referred to as Rahab in a sort of condescending fashion, because the word Rahab in Hebrew means boastful or proud or arrogant or strong. And we all know too well how strong Pharaoh was over the Israelites, how proud and arrogant Pharaoh was to not let God's people go. And it should not surprise us that Egypt is mentioned first, since Egypt was really the first great enemy of the Old Testament church. And the redemption of the church was from Egypt's tyrannical rule. Now, Babylon is mentioned next, and they are the ones who brought God's people back into slavery and under tyrannical rule once again. In fact, probably the two greatest enemies of the church, as far as nations are concerned, of all the nations in the Old Testament, it would be Egypt and Babylon, and they're mentioned first. And remember that the setting of this third book of the Psalter, the backdrop, is the Babylonian captivity of the church. We've seen that through many of the Psalms in this third book, the captivity of the Jews by the Babylonians. And we've seen that theme running throughout many of the Psalms. And so we can just imagine how unbelievably astounding it would be for God's people to hear that Babylon would be converted and would be considered among those who are born in Zion and fellow heirs of the promises of God. And then after that, we have the mentioning of Philistia. And you know, children who are in Philistia, the Philistines. There was no people group that resided within the land of Canaan who were such constant and terrible enemies to the people of God than the Philistines. Remember, children, the story of David and Goliath, a Philistine? Of all the nations in the land of promise, they were the ones who afflicted the people of God the most. Are you seeing a trend here? Are you seeing a pattern? Then there is the mention of Tyre. Now, at various times, Tyre was actually friendly to Israel, especially in the days of David, King David, and King Solomon. But after the division of the kingdom, they also became terrible enemies of the church, aligning themselves with wicked King Ahab, who married the king of Tyre's daughter, Jezebel. And then there is the mention of Ethiopia. Now, there's a reason why these names are mentioned. That's why we're going through these. Listen now. There's the mention of Ethiopia. Literally, in the Hebrew, the text says Cush, and some English translations translate it as Cush, not Ethiopia. And that this was an area south of Egypt. But the Cushites, while not enemies of Israel per se, were the descendants of Ham, who were cursed by Noah in Genesis chapter 9. In fact, Cush is mentioned first in Ham's genealogy and may have been Ham's oldest son. In other words, all of these people and nations are the least likely candidates for salvation. These are the least likely to be possibly saved. Let's pick the worst nations we possibly can, and then let's say they're going to be saved. They're going to be born from above. They will be inheritors of the promises to Abraham. But when you look at all of these nations on a map, you see that not only are these some of Israel's most notorious enemies, but they are all the surrounding nations and neighbors. For example, the Philistines were to the west, and they were along the border of the Mediterranean Sea. And you couldn't go any further west than that border. The Philistines are there. And then we have Tyre, which is to the north. And that was the furthest north that the Israelites would have been mostly aware of. And then Babylon is far to the east and would be the furthest that the Israelites would have been aware of. In their world, that would be the furthest away to the east. And Egypt was to the south, and Ethiopia, or Cush, was also to the south, further to the south, and it would have been the furthest nation south of them that they would have been aware of. So in other words, what God was saying was, from all four corners of the world, as you know it, your greatest enemies will actually one day become your friends and allies. And not only that, they will be a part of the family of God. They will be considered as if they were the very children of Abraham, natural born citizens of Zion. Now, in the New Testament, we do see some of the beginnings of this fulfillment. We see people from these nations and parts of the world coming into the church. We see the gospel coming to these places. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching that famous first sermon, of the New Testament ordered church, the mention of those who are there among them is Egypt. In Acts 8:26, we read of Philip the evangelist sharing the gospel with a man from Cush or from Ethiopia. A little later in that same chapter, we have Philip preaching the gospel in Philistia. In Acts 8:40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached. That word Azotus is the Greek name for Ashdod, which was one of the Philistine cities. And so what we see, we do see a partial fulfillment. But we have to realize that such things as this, like individual conversions, are really not that significant in the grand scheme of things. Some will interpret Psalm 87 and go there and not go further, which I think, that, as we'll see, the text demands. That kind of view, with a few scattered people here and there converted, doesn't encompass all that this psalm promises. Because even in the Old Testament, there were various people here and there from outside of Israel that believed and were brought into the church. We could think of Rahab the harlot. We could think of Ruth the Moabitess. We could think of Uriah the Hittite. Or we could even think of the entire Assyrian city of Nineveh. But rather, what we see in Psalm 87 is the promise of a mass conversion of people to the faith. Incredible numbers of people being born again, not nominal Christians, but true. In fact, if you examine these verses carefully in the Hebrew text, you will find that verse 4 emphasizes the rebirth of entire nations, while verse 5 emphasizes the rebirth of individual men or people from those nations. And so there's an emphasis on both the individual, but also the corporate, public, mass gathering. Look again at verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Notice he's mentioning the whole nation, those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Then look what it says next. This one was born there. You see, one is in italics, and that means the translators provided it. Well, as one commentator pointed out, in this verse, there is no word man in the original. As we'll see, verse 5 does have man. There is no man in the original, and thus it is better to understand what is meant there as nation. This, that, and the other nation. All those mentioned and others are grafted into Zion and have a second birth. And then in verse 5, if I were to read it to you from the King James Version, which translates a little bit better, it says this, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Not one, but this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So on the one hand, one verse emphasizes the individuals being saved, and the other emphasizes the whole nation being saved. And this corresponds well with the Great Commission, doesn't it? When Jesus says, go and disciple the individuals in the nation. No, go and disciple the nations. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations. Congregation, are you post-millennialist yet? And this connects us to the previous psalm, doesn't it? What do we read at the very center of our last psalm? 86, right smack dab in the middle. Psalm 86, verse 9, and I'll throw in verse 10 for good measure. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And now we see exactly. Look at the next verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What is so great? What is so amazing? What is so wondrous? An individual convert here and there? No. Philistia, Babylon, Egypt, as nations, being saved, being born from above. Let's bring this a little bit closer to home with the present day. Think about the nations of the world right now that are the most hostile to Christianity. Can you imagine, like North Korea, Somalia, Sudan, Iran? These are the greatest enemies of the Christian church. And God is saying to you through Psalm 87, they will be born from above. Think about this verse from Isaiah 49:18. Tell me, is this a verse that would be referring to the second coming of Christ or before? This is what it says. Isaiah 49:18. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as does a bride. You will bind all these people, all these nations coming in, and they will adorn the bridal garment. Congregation, the bridal garment has to be formed first before Christ returns again. It was this understanding of this psalm that urged Robert Godfrey to say that this psalm is the greatest missionary psalm of the Psalter. The greatest missionary psalm of the Psalter. But in that future glorious day, when the nations are gathered in, it will be seen as the greatest privilege on earth, the greatest honor and joy to be among those who are registered in heaven. As it says in verse 6, the Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Where? This one was born in Zion. And there will be great rejoicing. Not only will Mount Zion be a glorious city and a growing city, but can you imagine? It will be such a massive, glad city. As we read in the very last verse, and we're almost done, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. All will rejoice that they are registered in heaven, that they were given a new birth certificate. You know, there is so much that can rejoice the heart in this life. There are so many things that distract us, so many joys and pleasures that can be experienced. And we all get excited about many things. But congregation, remember that nothing compares to having your name written in that register. To have your name written in that Lamb's Book of Life. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples when they realized they could cast out demons, right? They're going to be the new apostles. They've been given great power. Even the demons are subject to us. We can heal people. I mean, that's something to be excited about. He says, don't rejoice in that. Judas Iscariot could do that. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isaiah 35 verse 10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we will all bow down and worship the King of this glorious city who caused us by His Spirit to be born again and born from above. I haven't even mentioned Christ that much. And you might even say, well, where is Christ in this psalm? Well, He is the glorious King of the city. Christ is the King of Zion. And it is He who by His power causes men by His Spirit to be born from above. In every nation of the world. He is the one talking to Nicodemus. The King of Zion is talking to Nicodemus. And through Nicodemus, He is talking to all of us. And He says, if you would enter into eternal life, if you would be a citizen of Zion, you must be born again. You must. Matthew Henry said this, "The springs of the joy of a carnal worldling lie in wealth and pleasure, but the springs of the joy of a gracious soul lie in the Word of God and prayer. Christ is the true temple. All our springs are in Him, and from Him all our streams flow." Doesn't this point forward, this last verse, to the very end, with a new heavens and a new earth, and flowing streams of salvation? And this is what Christ says in Revelation 21, verse 6. "And He," that is Jesus, "told me," that is John, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give freely from the spring of the water of life." Congregation, has this stirred any hope in you for the future? Are you born from above? Do you believe that this could happen? I tell you what, if you look out there and you read the news and you watch the news, you'll never believe it. But we're called to live by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. Congregation, I ask you one more time, children, are you born from above? It's the only way to be a citizen of Zion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You've brought to us this morning. We thank You for the glorious city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a place from which we were born from above, though we have not yet been there. But we anticipate that with great joy and delight and long to be with You in heaven. But until that day comes, we pray that You would stir up within us a great love and zeal and desire for the church upon earth, to gather with Your people, to worship You corporately, to love the church. Oh God, we are so prone to not love the church, so prone to love ourselves and the things of this world and of this earth so much more. Oh Lord, help us to repent. Help us to cast our eyes upon Christ. Help us to fix our eyes upon Christ who sits at Your right hand, Father, where there are pleasures forevermore. We ask that You might do this for Christ's name's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.